Well, let's think about the subject of discipleship. What is the biblical case for one-on-one discipleship? We see Jesus' discipleship with the 70 or the 72, depending on which manuscripts that you read. Luke 10, verse 1. Apparently, he discipled 70 different people. And yet, within that 70, there were the 12 disciples, which wasn't an accident. Here we have the 12, and there's the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus chose 12 specific disciples. What I like about the 12 disciples is that we don't know much about most of them. Isn't that kind of cool? Like Bartholomew. Do you even know how to spell his name? What did he do? Where did he go? Beats me. I don't know. Many of them. We don't know. What about the other Judas? What about him? I don't know. I don't know what happened to him. Kind of speaks to us that the point here isn't about the men. It's about Jesus, that he picked these men to do incredible work. And the same thing is true with us, that we're disciples of Christ. It's not about being a superstar. It's that we're being used by God, coming under his teaching. Even within the 12, you had the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They seem to be Jesus' closest friends, his closest disciples. So you had the 70, you had the 12, and then you had the inner three. And one of them, James of Zebedee, was killed in about AD 44. How about that? So Jesus devoted 3.5 years of all of his time and his talent and his treasure into these three, and one of them was killed after only a decade. Herod Agrippa the First ran him through, killed him. Acts chapter 12. Boy, that's really true of discipleship. I don't know if I've had any of the guys I've discipled run through with a sword, but, you know, there's cases where you pour all this time and this energy into people, and then all of a sudden something could happen. Sickness, death. Really makes you wonder. It didn't seem to bother Jesus too much that he discipled him. And one of the 12 was Judas. So Jesus said, I called 12 of you, but one of you was a devil. So there could be cases where we're investing in people and we turn out they were never into Christ in the first place. So isn't it comforting to think that even Jesus spent 3.5 years with someone who lost it? Key passage here is Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus appointed the 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Why is it that he appointed them? Why is it that he called the 12? Well, first and foremost is so that they could come to know him. That's priority number one, is knowing Jesus, being with him, loving him, knowing his love, being immersed in his teaching and his understanding. But then number two, it's so that they could be sent out to go preach. And so there'd be something fundamentally dysfunctional about discipleship if it's just coming to know Jesus and working on my relationship with him without ever turning around and giving that out to another person. So coming to him and then being sent out. And we see that this happened pretty quickly. That he called them from amongst the masses. And then very quickly he sends them out to teach and to preach. So Jesus practiced it. Why would he practice it? Was he just not good enough of a teacher? You know, the Son of God comes to the earth. Was he just not a good preacher? Is that the problem? No, he could definitely draw a crowd. I mean, you read about Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, for example, and he goes from city to city to city, and they just keep amassing more and more people. He drew a crowd of 5,000 just men, not including women and children. Another case was 4,000 just men. He could draw huge crowds. Why is it that he spent the majority of his time on just these 12 guys? That should be more than an example. It's a principle that Jesus would use his few short years investing in these 12 men. Number two, more importantly, is that Jesus commanded it. This isn't something that's just an example. It's a command. It's the great command. It's the great commission. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, oh, we should pause right there. Jesus had been dead. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. So you're seeing a man who had just died. Now he's alive and he's coming back and he's speaking. You know, imagine if a dead relative could somehow come back from the afterlife, which isn't possible, but let's just say they did, and they came back and they said, I've got something to tell you. Whoa, you'd be all ears. Here's the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, leaves and comes back, and he's like, I got one last thing to share. Well, your ears would perk up. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Oh yeah, now here comes the big punch. Here comes Jesus, the King, Messiah. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. So he's really going to bring in the messianic age, right? Wrong. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The key imperatives here are first, go. So don't just sit there. Don't wait for a word from the Lord. It's so funny, we don't wait for a word from the Lord when we're thinking about going out and asking somebody out on a date, or if we're thinking about making a purchase at the store, or we're thinking about which restaurant to go to. We're not thinking about that. We just go. We just go and we do it. And Jesus is saying, yeah, just go and fail if you have to. Wouldn't it be better if you just went and tried rather than, not doing anything? See, in our culture, especially with men, it is preferable just to not even try and say, well, I didn't even try. Didn't even try. Oh, congratulations. You didn't try. Great job. It'd be way better to go and to actually try this and fail. Then at least you learn something and you'd be faithful. So you gotta go, and the primary imperative here is to do what? Is to make disciples. The rest of these are participial phrases. So we have make disciples is the central imperative. And what does that mean? Well, that means baptizing them. That means seeing people come to faith in Jesus and coming to Christ. That's evangelism. And then teaching them. So once they come to Christ, then you start to teach them. So being a disciple is first to come to Christ, and then second is to teach, and then to actually observe what Jesus taught, to put it into practice. How on earth are we going to do this? Could you imagine that? Jesus had told them in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom would reach all of the nations, and then the end would come. Now he's using the same language, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How are we supposed to do this? He says, I am with you always. So Jesus says that when he gives this incredible call to go make disciples, he also says at the same time, he is going to be actively involved in helping us with this incredibly great commission. That should be enough right there. We got more of a biblical case for discipleship. Number three, the Apostle Paul practiced it. We think about Paul. Such a gifted man, such a spiritual man, such a strong man. You think about what is it he focused on? Discipleship. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. So this is soon after Paul had come to Christ. Paul's disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall. Whoa, 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 whoa. Shouldn't that say Jesus' disciples? It says Paul's disciples, his disciples. Daryl Bach, who's probably written the best commentary on the book of Acts, he says, Paul apparently ministers long enough to have his own band of disciples. Now, this was only about 3 years into Paul's ministry. Paul had come to Christ, and within 3 years, he had served and taught and shared his faith enough to have a band of disciples. So much for the idea that in order to disciple a person, well, you need to be some kind of a seminarian, or you need to be some kind of a holy person. This is right from the beginning. In fact, it says immediately in Acts, I think it's 9, it's in Acts 9, it says immediately he began preaching and teaching about Jesus, persuading people about it. So he started talking about him. Within 3 years, he had his own discipleship ministry. We also see when we look at Paul, you can list about 30 names of people that he had personally ministered to as you read through the epistles. And we see the practice that whenever he would go on a missionary journey, in every case, he would bring a fellow disciple with him, except for once. The only time was when he was in Berea in Acts 17, And there was a lynch mob that came from Thessalonica into Berea to attack him and kill him. And so he went all the way to the coast. And then the guys there were like, you got to get out of here. You should go to Greece, Athens, Greece. So he hopped on a boat. He gets over there. Acts 17:15, Paul writes back to Timothy and Silas. And he says, get here as soon as possible. So Paul, we usually think of as like a maverick leader. He goes out there on his own. Totally false. He would always bring someone with him. And the one time we see him without somebody else, he says, get here ASAP. So he practiced it. He also commanded it. We read in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. Let's think about that. That would be like a four-tiered discipleship. First, you have Paul. He had this body of teaching, teach them to observe all the things I commanded. Paul had this body of teaching, and he taught it personally to Timothy, the things which you've heard from me. So that'd be like the second tier of discipleship. And then he says, entrust these things to faithful men. That would be like a third tier of discipleship, who will be able to teach others also. A fourth tier of discipleship. So Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, and then faithful men to others who themselves would be able to teach. Again, there's nothing that we see here about this personal, self-edifying spirituality where I just am discipled because it's good for me. It's good for others. I remember years ago, back when they had the DARE program, I can't remember what it stood for. Drugs and alcohol resistance education, I believe. Every argument they gave, every single argument, whenever they would say, you know, drugs, you shouldn't do drugs. Why? Every argument was, it'd be bad for you. It'll ruin your grades. It'll ruin your athletic performance. It'll ruin your life. You'll turn into this. You'll turn into that. In other words, you should change. Why? Because it'd be bad for you. Not a single word about, you know, it would actually ruin your family. How do you think it would affect your parents? How do you think it would, I mean, nothing about that. It was all about selfish reasons. And see, true spirituality here is not about me. It's about what I can give to other people. That's at the heart of discipleship. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing, which is the word nuthateo, means to put something on somebody's mind, to admonish, to correct, to encourage, exhort. Every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. So he says, we proclaim him. So this is something that is a corporate endeavor. It's not that I have this cadre of disciples around me. And no, you don't talk to them about their issues. Only I taught some kind of territorialism. That's not what the Bible teaches. And yet at the same time, it does teach personal responsibility. Because in the very next verse, Colossians 1:29, Paul says, for this reason, I labor and strive. So it's not just we, it's not just I, it's both. So it's we're helping each other, but Paul says, I have a personal responsibility to do this. To labor and to strive. The words there mean to suffer. Discipleship is the most fulfilling work you will ever do. It makes you happy. It is enjoyable. I really can't really describe it, what it's like. The more I do it, the more I like it. It's also one of the hardest things you'll ever do in your whole life. And so it's no wonder that Paul describes it as striving, as labor. Number five, another biblical case is that we have additional New Testament imperatives. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am an imitator of Christ. Wasn't it Paul who said that, you know, the Corinthians were saying, I am of Cephas, and I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Jesus? Oh, well, he was speaking against being disciples of men. No, false. He was speaking against factionalism. Disunity, that's what he's talking about. He had no problem in the same letter, 10 chapters later, to strikingly say, be an imitator of me. We should imitate a disciple maker only insofar as they imitate Christ. It's not that we're imitating the person. It's that we're imitating, well, how does it put it in Hebrews 13:7? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate what? Imitate their faith. We should pray as disciple makers. We should pray to God that the people that we're mentoring and helping, that they would forget all the sinful stuff that we do, that wouldn't stick, and only the faithful parts would stick. I pray that sometimes before I teach. God, I pray the parts that aren't from you, people would forget about that. Parts that are from you, they would remember. Imitate their faith. That's the point. We also have over 50 one another passages, 54 of them, which would imply personal discipleship. Now, not directly. It's one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. Tolerate one another. Confess your sins to one another. So these are the imperatives. And yet, we would argue, what is the best context? What is the best wineskin, you might say, in which you can exercise the one another passages? Then building a one-on-one relationship, this long-term, with a close friend, where you can actually do this. Teach, counsel, study, pray. It's personal discipleship. Number 6, we have historical examples. I'm putting these in order of importance, in case you didn't notice. Historical examples. For one, we look at the early church. How is it that they grew, according to historians, from 500 people witnessing the risen Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, to over 1 million people by the end of the first century? How did they do that? How is that possible? I'll tell you how they didn't do it. They didn't do it with seminaries. They didn't do it with Bible schools. And they didn't do it with church buildings. None of that. We don't have archaeological evidence of church buildings until the 3rd century. The closest we come to in the 2nd century, as I said before, is a house where the middle wall was bombed out, which could accommodate more people in the house church. That's the closest thing we have. We have Peter speaking in the temple at the portico. We have Paul, who spoke at the schoolhouse of Tyrannus, Acts chapter 19. I mean, they rented out places, or they just went to where people were. I guess it was kind of open-air teaching. They didn't have any of this stuff. Now, I'm not against any of this stuff. For example, we're in a building right now. Pretty happy about that. I went to seminary. Bible schools are good. Okay, there's nothing wrong with this. It's just this isn't the driving force behind the growth of the church. The early church didn't use it. What they did is they multiplied house churches. Why is it that we constantly are reading through our New Testament, say hello to this person who has a church in their house. Say hello to him who has a church in his house. Say hello to her who has a church. It was always house churches that they used. How about that? When we read the, what they call the patriarchal literature, the church fathers, we read of personal discipleship relationships. So, for example, John, who was Jesus' last living disciple, he personally discipled Polycarp. And then Polycarp personally discipled Irenaeus. In fact, once you get into the 3rd century, all of a sudden people started to really talk about, well, I was discipled by Irenaeus, who went back to Polycarp, who went back to John, who went back to Jesus. And so I've got the apostolic tradition. Whereas the Gnostic teachers were saying, no, we have the true knowledge about Jesus. But we see this repeatedly. It's the original disciples practiced this, and we read about this in early church history. The Methodists practiced this. We see it a little bit in the Methodist church today. Not much. Very seldom. But original Methodism, John and Charles Wesley, they practiced personal discipleship. We saw it in the Waldensian movement, a movement which predates the Reformation. They did house churches. They also did personal, one-on-one discipleship. That's going way back. And today, we see it in Navigators. Navigators are a parachurch organization. Crew practices this to a certain degree. Different from us, but it's the same principle, that we want to have personal time with people to teach them about their faith and to build them up. We see it in the house church movement in China. And whoa, if they just exploded. You know, going from at best estimates, you know, a couple million back in 1900, and now they're up to 100 million just in China. We're not even talking about Asia. Well, a question that usually comes up here is, if discipleship is so important, why is it that Paul never uses the term? You're saying Paul was so into discipleship. Show me the passage where Paul says that we should disciple other people. Well, that's a good point. I can't find that passage. You know what else I can't find from Paul? The word hell. Paul never uses the term hell. Oh, he must not have believed in hell. No, he does talk about, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, that people will receive eternal condemnation cast out from the presence of the Lord. Just because he doesn't use the term doesn't mean that he didn't believe in it. So we might put it this way, Paul definitely believed in the concept, as we've already argued. I taught these things to you, you go teach them to other people who will be able to teach them to faithful men, and so forth. It'd be like this. It'd be like if, you know, this weekend, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, how you doing? You're like, good. They're like, you know, I'd really like to take you out sometime. Maybe we could go get coffee, go see a movie, maybe get dinner. How's Saturday sound? Yeah. What time? 7 o'clock. I'll pick you up. Yeah. Cool. Can I get your number? Yeah. You walk away and, you know, one of your friends is like, who is that? Oh, just this person. They're asking me out to get a dinner and a movie. Oh, so you're going on a date with them. Well, no, they never use the term date. They never called it a date. So, no, it's not a date. Well, they didn't use the term date, but they're describing a date, obviously. And I think it would just be completely ignorant of us to say, well, Paul didn't believe in discipleship because he never used the term. We see it throughout the book of Acts. We see it from Jesus. We see the concept described. But why doesn't he use it? There could have been cultural reasons behind it. For one, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Greco-Roman settings, cultures, it was thought that to be a disciple of a philosopher or a teacher implied that they would disciple or teach you in wisdom, in philosophy, in government, in politics, and in making love. We see this, for example, in Plato, that a true teacher would teach his disciple in all areas of life. And I don't want to get any more explicit than that. It could be that this was a loaded term in Paul's setting. Then you think about in the Jewish context, discipleship existed. We read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had disciples. Discipleship preceded Jesus, antedated him, came before him. And so it could be that Paul, you know, as a Jewish rabbi himself, a member of the perhaps the Sanhedrin, arguably, also a Pharisee, maybe he wanted to break away from this. So either in Jewish or Greco-Roman context, maybe he didn't want to use this term. Well, regardless, this is definitely taught in Scripture, unequivocally. So that's the biblical case for discipleship. Now let's talk about the strategic case for discipleship. You think about this idea that you would meet with one or two people and that they would learn to study and coach and counsel and pray with one or two others. What would be the strategic case behind it? Why did God choose this method? Well, for one, exponential growth far outweighs additive growth. Exponential growth is actually hard to conceive of when you think about it. There's an ancient Persian legend where a man had created an incredible chessboard for the king. And the king was so impressed by his work as a craftsman that he said, well, I'll give you anything you want, just name it. And the man cleverly said, well, I just want a grain of rice doubled for every square on the board. And so you'd have one grain on square number one. And then on square number two, you have two. And then four. And then eight. And then 16. And then 32. And then 64. And then 128. And then 256. And then 512. And so forth. So that's enough for what? A little bit of ramen noodles or whatever you throw in with your rice. Not that much. But by the time you get to this square, the 16th square, you're up to 16,384 grains of rice. And by the time you get to the 41st square, you've reached a trillion grains of rice. Obviously, this is a legend because there aren't that many grains of rice on earth, I would doubt. Well, at least once you get to the 64th square, you wouldn't have that much rice. Think about it like this. If you took a Bible page out of your Bible, really thin paper, if you folded that page 40 times, that would take you to the moon. 239,000 miles. So even though it's 0.002 centimeters, if you exponentially, you know, that to the 40th power, that would get you to the moon. Then, if you did it to the 41st power, it would get you back. So this is exponential growth. Well, let's think about this in our context. Let's think about it as like a small group. If you had a small group of 20 people, let's say, and let's say that that group could double every 3 years. That's a pretty conservative claim. I mean, doubling, that'd be pretty impressive. I'll tell you what, though. I've been in groups that have done this in a year, maybe a year and a half. So it's not that unbelievable. I mean, this is definitely doable. And you had a 20-person group that could do that, and then the new group, they could do that, and then the other group, they could do that. In 30 years, you'd have 20,480 people. That would be by far the biggest church in our city. And it all started from a small group of 20 normal people like us. Exponential growth. Let's think of it a third way. Let's say you had the option of somebody saying, which would you prefer, to lead a church where you could get 50,000 people coming to Christ every year, or a group of 30 that doubles every 2 years? Well, 50,000 people coming to Christ a year, that would be unbelievable. I mean, that's totally unreasonable, first of all. That could never happen. Okay, the first year, you'd have 50,000 people in your church. You go down the street to the other church, there's 30 people. Okay, year number two, the first church has 100,000 people. Year number two, remember, it's every 2 years, you double. Maybe you're at 30, 45, I don't know. Not to 60, you haven't even doubled yet. Year number three, one church has 150,000 people. That's like twice the size of the horseshoe at Ohio State. Year number three, you're looking at 60 people. I mean, you would instantly think this was the wrong move. Whatever we chose, we screwed up. Then again, year number 10, you're at 250,000 people in the first church. Year number 10, 10 years, 480 people. Yeah, that would be a joke. You know, if Christianity Today wrote an article about you and your church, you'd be a laughingstock. You could have chosen the good church. What about year number 60? What if you just stuck with this for your entire life? You would have 16 million people in your church, whereas the first church would have 1.5 million. Not bad for the first church, by the way. That would be wonderful. But 50,000 people a year, that would be incredible growth, insane growth. The second church would far outdo. In fact, scholars have noted, when you think about the early church, they went from 500 to a million in about 60 years. Do you know how much growth that is per year? Like 11.5% growth. That's all it is. So if they had kept with that pace, 2,000-fold growth, by the end of the second century, AD 200, they would have reached every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth. 2,000-fold growth off of a million, that'd be 200 million people. That's less than how many people were on Earth, but right around that number. So exponential growth, way better. Secondly, with this perspective, when you're doing a personal discipleship, there's long-lasting results. You think of historical examples. A man like George Whitefield, he was a former actor, he was very theatrical, and he was an incredible speaker. Incredible speaker. Benjamin Franklin, who was a deist, I mean, he was like a true deist, like, he believed in God, but, you know, he definitely didn't believe in Christianity. In fact, there's reports of Benjamin Franklin, little short guy, bald, long hair, kind of looked like Danny DeVito, okay? He would go over to France and engage with all the women over there. That's Benjamin Franklin. So not a believer, didn't believe in Christianity. Benjamin Franklin used to go to hear Whitfield preach. And in his autobiography, he said, every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well turned and well placed that without being interested in the subject, one couldn't help being pleased with the discourse, a pleasure of much the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music. Franklin said, just to be there to hear Whitfield preach, it was like listening to an orchestra. He was that good. And he could teach to 20,000 people. This is before amplification, right? This is in the 18th century. Historians tell us that he spoke about 1,000 times per year for 30 years. So that's roughly 2.5-3 times per day. There's reports of him coming back after preaching and his voice was bleeding. Okay, he was that committed as a preacher. Historians also tell us that 80%, 4 out of 5 people in the Americas, heard him preach. Yeah, I kind of believe that. If he was preaching 1,000 times a year for 30 years, wow, that's a lot of sermons. And he would travel, and he made the circuit all the way around the colonies. So, that would be the guy you'd want to win. On the other hand, you have John Wesley, who in his own right was a good teacher. He was a theologian, he was an academic, he was very sharp. And he would do what was called open-air preaching, which was very frowned upon. You know, pastors and priests and teachers said, you got to come to the sanctuary to teach the Word of God. And Wesley had this crazy idea that, you know, no one was coming to the church, so he would just go right down to the coal mine. And the miners would be coming out, and he'd be pulling open the Bible and just reading the Bible right there. So he would teach, too. What was different about him is that he was nowhere near the gifting of a Whitfield. How could you be? But what he did was leave behind what were called bands, discipleship bands, bands of people, groups of people. He had women's groups, he had men's groups. And to be in the band, you had to pay a penny for the poor. In other words, you had to financially give. And they used to meet together, and then these bands would grow. And in modern missiological terms, they call these cells, cell groups, where cells multiply and grow. Wesley just had the term band, the discipleship band. This reached millions of people. Today, you know what came from Wesley? Wesleyanism. And you know what came from Wesleyanism? Methodism. How many Methodist churches can you think of across the globe today? Now, Methodist churches are doing shaky today. They're not what Wesley believed in. I mean, he was definitely a believer in the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Bible. He was committed to verbal evangelism, not similar to Methodism today in many respects. And yet, 200 years later, almost 2.5 centuries later, you can still see his impact. Why don't we have any Whitfieldism? Why don't we have any churches from Whitfield? He saw innumerable people come to Christ, way more than Wesley, but the fruit didn't abide. It didn't stay behind after he was gone. How would you like it if the life that you led a whole movement of God that reached millions of people, even 200 years after you were gone? So I guess what we're saying here is, to use another example, is that it's not just, can I be a really fast sprinter? You know, can I be an incredible worker for God? It's, am I working in such a way that I'm actually passing the baton, so to speak, to the next person, so that when I'm out of the picture, I passed it to them, and then they can pick it up and take it on down the line. If we aren't constantly working to work ourselves out of a job, where is this going to end up? You know, this is all going to grind to a halt. Boy, we've seen that with megachurches one after another. Once the top dog leaves or dies or is out of the picture, the church falls apart utterly. Reminds me of the 2008 Beijing Olympics, the women's 4x100. Check this out.
United States look as though they're away. This is Geneva Tomo on the third leg, and the lead is a big one. for Nigeria in pursuit. Did you see Regina George? But the United States are flying down that back straight. And the final leg for the United States is going to be run by the great Alison Felix. Terrific support for the Bahamians, who are making up some ground. But the United States hand over in front.
Oh, now there's a calamitous changeover. The USA crashing out. The lead has count for nothing. And Nigeria storming around the bend with nobody close to them. Bahamas are making a terrific run. For the Bahamas, closing in is Shaunae Miller. Is she going to be able to close the gap? Out in front is Christy Udo. Shaunae Miller running hard all the way through to the line. Nigeria first, Bahamas second, Jamaica third.
What about the Jamaicans as well? They were expected to be up there contending, and from second leg onwards, they were nowhere.
There is a catalogue of errors here. Let's just look. This was the problem. This was Felix trying to get the baton unsuccessfully from Tomo.
But the thing was, they had a margin there. They had a margin.
Oh, that expression on her face captures it all. They were slated to win, the U.S. The same year, guess what happened to the men's 4x100? They also were slated to win. They also dropped the baton. You'd think that'd be the easiest part, right? I mean, I've never actually run the baton or whatever. I really shouldn't be speaking about that. At the same time, you'd think that'd be the part where it's just like, all right, just give it to me so I can take off. You'd think the training and the running would be the hard part. And yet the whole thing came to a halt. Instead of coming in first, they came in last. We don't want that. Another strategic case is that this gives meaningful work for all believers to do. I remember as a young Christian sitting in on a men's Bible study, and we were reading this book. It was by Robert Coleman. It was called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And in the book, he just makes this case for personal discipleship. And he just talks about, you know, you meet somebody and you see them come to Christ, and you meet with them and you teach them and you build a friendship, and then they could go out and reach somebody else. And this is what Jesus did. And I remember reading through that book. I mean, that book was in, you know, King James English, you know, the scripture citations. It's kind of hard to read. Even then, I remember sitting there. I have vivid, visceral memories of sitting around that table and having that moment of realizing, you know, I don't think I could ever teach. You know, I don't know that much about the Bible. I don't think I could lead one of these groups. Like, I wouldn't have the first idea what to do there. But discipleship, I bet I could do that. That sounded like something I could do. Like, I could build a relationship with a person, and I could just teach them what I was learning, and I could help them like a friendship. That's what it would be. And 6 months later, sure enough, I saw a friend not come to know the Lord, but he was very far from God. He was growing marijuana in his house. He was a botanist and selling it. He ended up coming back to the Lord, and all of a sudden, we started to get into some discipleship. I remember coming back the next week to the guy who was meeting with me. I was like, so what do I do? He was like, well, you just pray for him every day and try and help him to build a personal ministry. And then just try and stay a little bit ahead of them. I was like, I think I could do that. Okay, so I was taking Intro to the Bible, and I didn't know anything about the Bible, so I'm taking this class, and I'm thinking, I got to stay ahead of this guy here. And so we read Isaiah 53 that week, an Intro to the Bible. And so I came back for our first time of discipleship. And I said, so what are you reading? And he said, the book of Isaiah. Before that, I didn't even know that was a book of the Bible. And so I said, oh, have you ever seen Isaiah 53? So I showed him that, and he was like, whoa, that's really cool. And at that moment, I was like, I got to stay a week ahead of this guy. And sure enough, I stayed ahead. As soon as I finished that class, then he took it, and I took the next class. And I worked hard to stay ahead. Why? Out of pride? Maybe. There probably was some of that in there. Jesus says that the disciple is not above his teacher. Yet he also says, you will do greater things than me. So the goal of staying ahead of your disciple isn't some kind of an ego trip, that you're the teacher, you're the rabbi, and they sit at your feet. The goal is, I'm working as hard as I can to stay ahead of them in my character, in my wisdom, in my knowledge, in my love, so that I can be a model for that person, while at the same time hoping that they're going to pass me up. How's that for paradox? I want to stay ahead for their sake, but I also want to see them actually surpass me for their sake. It's meaningful, meaningful work. How about this from George Barna? He says, half of all born-again adults and more than two-thirds of born-again teenagers say that they are searching for what? How would you fill in the blank? Searching for meaning and purpose in life. Oh, is that sickening to think about? People who know Jesus Christ and they're saying, I don't know what the meaning or purpose of my life is. Why? Because most churches, you're showing up there to be an audience member and there to look at the preacher teach. And what's your purpose? What are you supposed to do? Apparently nothing. Meaningful work. Think about 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and our joy. Think about that. For Paul, his reward wasn't a what. His reward was a who. To see people standing with him there at the end of history and to be there in the presence of Jesus and just to be able to be there and be like, everything I said to you was true. He kept every promise he made. And here we are. And to be in the glory of Christ with these people, that would be ecstasy. That would be a joy we can't even fathom. To say it was all true. What about 3 John 4? He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Children is not his literal children. Remember 1 John, he says, my little children. He says, there's no greater joy than to look out and to see people that he's personally led going out there and walking and following the Lord. And that really is true. To look out over the years and to see people that you've impacted. Some of them are leaders. Some of them aren't. Honestly, some of the guys I've met with, they're not leaders. I think to myself, well, they're still following the Lord. In some ways, you kind of have more respect for that. Because you're like, it's not like they've gotten some kind of recognition here, and yet they're still at this. Then you look over at other guys, and they're there leading, you know, tons of people. And boy, does that make you happy. Just, you know, to have what I have and then to be able to give that away to another person and they get to experience the same thing I've seen. Boy, does that make you happy. I look at my wife. My wife came to the United States when she was 9. She was a refugee from Vietnam. Didn't speak any English. She had to interpret for her parents because they didn't speak any English. Yeah, she might have a learning disability. We're not sure. She was never tested. She went to public school. Instead of teaching her English as a second language, they said you have to take Spanish. Great job. And she had to pay her way through school. She's the only person in her family who graduated high school. She's the only person in her family who graduated from college. She had to pay her way the whole way. I look at what she's been able to do with the people that she's discipled. Over the years, she's been following the Lord for, let's see, she's 37. Yes, she's older than me, even though she looks 10 years younger. She's been following the Lord for about 19 years. And you start to look at all the people that she impacted and then the people they impacted. This isn't even an exhaustive picture here. I think she's been able to impact 12 leaders to come into leadership. One, and then another one she sent off to do missions work. I totaled this up at one point. It was like 100 different people that had been impacted by her discipleship. Man, wouldn't you like to look back at your life and say, I had that kind of an impact, and not a superficial impact. People where they had a personal love relationship. If that isn't meaningful, I don't know what is. Then the best case for why we should do this is to consider the alternative. I had a professor, as I've told you before, he was so gifted teacher, everything else. He went to join a church. They said, well, we can have you as a greeter or we can have you take up the offering every week. A PhD in ancient Semitic languages, a godly man, and his wife was gifted in leadership. What can you do here? Nothing. You look at the church today, and it's always like, okay, we shouldn't do discipleship. So what should we replace it with? That's what I always want to know. What are we going to replace this with? People down on discipleship. Oh, I don't know if it's really working that well. You look around our church. How did all these leaders appear? Where'd they come from? What, did they just like warp from a different dimension? Is that what happened? It was from discipleship. That's what happened. You should really think about that when you reach stages of low morale and you're like, I don't really know if this works anymore. The efficacy of discipleship. That is false. Because as we look around, first of all, we're not basing this off of what works. We're basing this off of what is true. And yet, if you want to argue the pragmatic test, we can look around and see countless, hundreds, thousands of lives changed. How many people do you think have come through this church and met Christ over the last 40 years? 50,000? 100,000? I don't know. I have no idea. God knows. What about the missions work we've done? Planting churches in other nations that don't even know Jesus. Yeah, what a powerful statement. I'd like to show you a little clip. This is from Francis Chan. He was at the apex of his pastoral career. He wrote the book Crazy Love. I don't know if you ever heard of that book. He was the keynote speaker at every big Christian conference. He had started a Bible study in his house, and then it grew to 200, and then it eventually grew to 5,000. And he was one of the top megachurch pastors out there. Very dynamic speaker, great writer, and one heck of a leader, too, when you think about it. And at one point, he was looking at his church, and he realized that the church had become all about him. And so he resigned, left his church. Here's his description of it here.
Oh, so we did the typical church, and that's all I knew what to do. But I got frustrated at a point, just biblically. I'm going, wait a second. According to the Bible, every single one of these people has a supernatural gift that's meant to be used for the body. And I'm like, 5,000 people show up every week to hear my gift, see my gift. That's a lot of waste. Meanwhile, they'll go to their companies, and they're running big companies, they're doing this and that, and yet they just sit there and listen to me. And year after year, and just got so convicted, I thought, wait, and then the Bible says, oh, I forgot we're supposed to love each other. Like, that's not a small command. Like, that's over and over. He says, this is how they'll know you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. And there's over 50 one another's in the New Testament. So I'm going, God, I'm so sorry. Our people don't even like each other. You know, like, I make them greet each other for 30 seconds. You know, like, that's the extent. And it's not like we're mean to each other. We like people if they were like us, and we'd pick, little cliques. But I was like, God, you wanted a church that was known for their love. You wanted a group of people where everyone was expressing their gifts. And otherwise, that body, he talks about, we're a body. I'm one member, maybe I'm the mouth. But if the mouth is the only thing that's working in the church, and I'm trying to drag the rest of the body along, chewing on the carpet and inching, what would a body look like where everyone's using their gifts and everyone's eagerly pursuing the spiritual gifts like 1 Corinthians tells us to do? Man, what could that be like? And is it even possible, like if we were a church and started one right now, could we literally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, love each other so much that it would blow people's minds? Everyone's on these same reading plans, and everyone's in these homes, and so it costs nothing. We have like 30 pastors now that all do it for free, and then we have we send them out in twos, and they're like, so we have like 14, 15 house churches, and we just plan on multiplying that, doubling every year, and so in 10 years, we could have like 1.2 million people. The multiplication, and free. Again, not to be stereotypical, but that's my heritage. We like cheap. And so I'm like, whoa, we've got a few hundred people now, and it costs nothing. And everyone's growing, and everyone's having to read this book for themselves, and people are actually caring for one another. I remember this kid from this gang that I baptized. He was so involved, and he left. And I remember him saying, when one of my friends asked him, hey, how come you're not at Cornerstone anymore? He said, I didn't understand church. He goes, when I was baptized, he goes, I thought that was going to be like being jumped into the gang, where it's like 24/7, they're my family. Because I didn't know it was just somewhere we attend on Sundays. And I was like, oh, that makes me sick. That makes me so sick that the gangs are a better picture of family than the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't live with that.
It was very controversial when he walked away from his flock. I don't know what to think about that. I really didn't keep up with it, honestly. I will say what he's talking about here, I really like and really agree with. And he wrote a book called Multiply, which is all about personal discipleship. For him, he went out and was trying to meet people. He went out to, I think, San Francisco. I can't remember where. And he bumped into this big Asian guy. He was Samoan. Tattoos, twice his size. And the guy came up to him and he said, "You're Francis Chan." I mean, he's somewhat of a celebrity in the Christian world. He said, yeah. He said, "Oh, I read your book, Crazy Love, while I was in prison." He was like, "Really? How long were you in there for?" 12 years. And he said, "Yeah, I came to Christ through that book and stuff." So Chan went back to his wife and he said, "I think I should disciple this guy." They ended up moving this ex-convict into their house. And with his three kids, he had three kids he basically hadn't even raised because he had been in prison the whole time. And Chan discipled the guy, his wife discipled the wife, and then his kids started to disciple the other kids. Now that guy is a church planter, a pastor, and now he's leading groups as well. I love that language. It's like, it makes you feel like he's reading the same Bible that we're reading. What about these one another passages? What about this picture of the body of Christ? Very, very awesome picture. Is this even possible? It definitely is. His whole thing about we're going to double these groups every year. Oh, man. God bless you. I hope that happens. That's not been our experience. And yet, his point is that these groups are not supposed to be here for themselves. They're there to multiply and to see other people meet Christ. Well, why don't more churches practice discipleship? I mean, it's right there. It's staring us in the face. Why do you think that most churches wouldn't do this? I have a few thoughts. For one, the history of discipleship, while it has had its incredible successes, there have been poor, aberrant, gross pictures of discipleship, even fairly recently, in what was called the shepherding movement. This took place right around the time of the Jesus movement. So all these people were coming to faith in the Jesus movement. I mean, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, hippies, everybody were coming to Christ in the 70s. And so this group of guys, they were called the Fort Lauderdale Five. It's a group of Pentecostal Bible teachers came up with this idea of we got to get these new believers into discipleship. Huh. So they called it the shepherding movement. It was about 100,000 people in total. And under their paradigm of what discipleship is, the shepherd, who was the discipler, you could say, had total authority over the disciple. They had the authority of Christ. A lot of this was based off of Watchman Nee's book, Spiritual Authority. That the degree to which you submitted to your shepherd was really your submission to Jesus Christ. They had authority over your life. An unbiblical authority to the point where the shepherd would say, "You have to date her," or "You cannot date him," or "You can buy this car, you can't buy that car. You can go here, you can't go there." And exceeding what was written in 1 Corinthians 4:6, adding to scripture, speaking dogmatically about areas which are really gray issues, wisdom issues, but they had to obey. The shepherds would even take tithes from their disciples. Tithes, 10%. So if you were my shepherd, I'd have to give you 10% of my earnings. It was at this point that megachurches started to speak up. Pat Robertson, of all people, started to speak up when they started to tithe to their shepherds. Because the money wasn't going into the traditional church. You'd think they'd be able to speak up before that happened. It was the money that got people to start to speak up and say, "Oh, whoa, whoa, that's bad." Well, the fallout from this was pretty bad, as you could imagine. Bob Mumford, who was one of the Fort Lauderdale Five, he said this, quote, "Discipleship was wrong. I repent. I ask forgiveness." So to many pastors, which would be the guys who, you know, today we would look up to, they're in their 50s and 60s, they lived through this, the shepherding movement. And so when you start to talk about discipleship, they're thinking about shepherding, and that would leave a bad taste in your mouth, wouldn't it? But does this mean that we're supposed to throw out the baby with the bathwater? Here we have a biblical command which says you should disciple, and we see these knuckleheads here who did improper discipleship, unbiblical, spiritual abuse even. And so because they did it improperly, does that mean that we should throw out the biblical teaching on this? Let me give you an example. It might help. Brother Jed Smock, who loves to visit our campus. I don't even know if he's still alive. Is he still out there preaching on the Oval? He was when I was in college. This guy would come out there. He would say, every one of you is going to hell. Oh, you're dressed in a pantsuit. That must mean that you're gay. Oh, you're dressed in a short skirt. That must mean that you're a whore. I mean, he was just the worst of the worst of the worst. Just a terrible, terrible, wicked, evil preacher. But here's my question. Even though he did terrible preaching, should the abusive preaching of Brother Jed Smock, does that mean that we should stop all preaching? Let me put it a different way. Just because he abused what the Bible teaches about preaching, does that mean that we shouldn't pursue the proper use of teaching and preaching? What about evangelism? You see some people go out there and really offend a bunch of people when they're trying to share their faith, and you think, God, would you just shut up? You'd do better for the kingdom just to stay at home. Because they're misusing and abusing evangelism, does that mean we should get rid of evangelism? No, and the same thing is true with discipleship. We shouldn't get rid of it because of these poor examples. Secondly, a lot of churches don't, you know, practice this because it doesn't produce quick results. And so you have to show up as a senior pastor to your board of elders and say, we instituted discipleship this year. Oh yeah? So what did it produce? Well, you know, we got 20 people under discipleship. Okay, so what's that doing? Well, they're reading their Bible and growing and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And this is what you're doing with your time? Are you serious? Like, what about the Christmas pageant? What about the Easter service? You're spending time, one guy, you're discipling three or four guys. That's what you're doing with your time. And for a lot of people, it's just, that's not going to cut it. Why would we waste our time? In some churches, you have what's called the clergy-laity model. The Latin root for clergy means the learned, the erudite, the well-spoken, the knowledgeable. So in this paradigm, you have the clergy who know everything, and then the laity, which is laos, which just means people. People. So you got the clergy and the laity. So in some churches, they don't trust the laity to teach anything. In fact, for them, it'd be kind of scary to entrust a lay person to do any kind of discipleship because they don't know anything. It could be true too that the clergy kind of like being the clergy. They kind of like being the well-spoken. As Francis Chan put it, more people were into Francis Chan than they were into the Holy Spirit in his church. Whoa, wow. That is an incredibly indicting statement to make. That came right from him. He felt like this is more about the preacher than it is about the message. You'd have to be able to equip your members. I mean, heresy could come in. People could do things that are out of bounds. This is messy, what we're talking about here. That you're entrusting the average person to teach the Bible to another person. What would happen if they didn't know what they're talking about? What if they weren't equipped? They could really screw this up. On the other hand, why wouldn't that just make you want to equip your people? We were looking at those charts. Remember those charts of church budgets? Well, how much was spent on equipping? Negligible. Near nothing. Because, why? Because they don't need to be equipped. Why? Because they're not discipling anybody. Another reason the churches don't practice this is that many pastors will change their church every few years. For some, it's every 5 years. Depending on your denomination, you will specifically get moved every 5 years. So why would I start to pursue discipleship after 5 years? We wouldn't have even gotten close to getting this going. And then all of a sudden, I'm going to pick up roots and move to another city. Or, if you think of the evangelical church, if you're a big shot pastor at a church, they want you because you're an incredible teacher, you're a great leader, you can bring people in. But another church will spot you, and they'll say, how much are you making? Yeah, well, we can double that. And all of a sudden, a pastor will get a calling out, you know, to a nice, warm, and tropical area where he's making twice the money. And this happens all the time. Pastor's over here, and all of a sudden, he gets taken over there. Wonder why? It's the money. Well, rejection hurts as well. Really talking to people about doing discipleship, you get this vision of what it's like. And as I said, it's so incredible. It's amazing. And yet it's also the hardest thing you'll ever have to do, to pour your life into somebody and then have them come back and burn you and talk trash about you, lie about you, walk away from the faith and say it was your fault. It was your, you know, getting that close to people, you get to walk up to the fire where you get the warmth of love. And yet in some cases that can actually burn you pretty bad. And so for many, they're like, I've been there, done that, I tried it, it didn't work. Could be the churches have tried this, but they try a programmatic model where it's, you know, you get matched up with you, a total stranger, and you go through this curriculum together. And it could be that it's just so functional. It would kind of be like setting somebody up for marriage or something like that. I don't know if that's too weird of an illustration, but you know, you're being met up with a stranger and now we're supposed to love each other. And not only that, but we got to follow through this curriculum. And it might just feel kind of forced when the biblical picture is that Paul was saying, I just love you from the heart. And I wept tears when we had to separate. We believe that it's more about the relational model, that you love these people and you're friends with them. And then you enter into discipleship. There is the perennial argument that people are just too busy, too busy, too busy, too busy. Yeah, you're busy, I'm busy, everyone's busy. Why aren't we making time for this? We can make time for everything else. Somebody's like, well, you know, I'm going to take a exercise class. We got plenty of time for that. We can make room in our schedule for that. But we won't make time for this. We've had countless pastors check out our church and say, man, we would love to do this here. It'd be so awesome. Really? So what's stopping you? Our people, man, they're too busy. We're like, what? What do you think people in our church do? You think they're just sitting around twiddling their, they have jobs. They have a school. They got stuff to do. They're not too, they're just as busy as anyone else. And we got to make time for this. Maybe it could be that the leaders are too afraid to push for this. On the other hand, George Barna, again, he says this, 9 out of 10 believers said that if their church identified specific changes for them, personally, to grow in the pursuit of spiritual growth, they would at least listen to the advice and follow aspects of it, if not all of the recommendations. What a picture there. Instead of the fearful picture that, oh, if I suggested something for you to do, that you'd reject me and run screaming out of the church. Actually, 9 out of 10 are like, I would be totally open to that. I might even follow everything that you recommend. Barna says, very few people, 5%, said that they would flat out ignore the advice. And so what? So what? If you make a call and somebody says no, what do you lose? Nothing. You don't want to do it? Okay, that's your choice. You're an adult. He says, 1 out of every 100 believers said that they would leave the church if it tried to deliver such an analysis. And to that, I would just say, goodbye. May God be with you. If you're not even willing to hear a suggestion about how to grow spiritually, and that offends you so much that you're going to leave the church, that's between you and God. Go ahead. Barna says, an overwhelming proportion of believers who have been mentored as an adult have positive feelings about their experience. 3 out of 10 of them said that the coaching they had received was life-changing. How about that? 3 out of every 10 people said, this changed my life. 6 out of 10 said it was, quote, very helpful. Only 1 out of 10 were less enthusiastic, citing it as having been of some value. Still, better than nothing. Only 1% of the adult believers who had been mentored said it was not helpful to them at all. Those are pretty good statistics. Would church people entertain the idea of being mentored by someone they trust for the purposes of spiritual development? Yes, they would. It isn't that the people don't want it. It's that the pastors aren't willing to lay this out. People do want it. He says 3/4 of the born-again adults said that if they had that opportunity, it would be very valuable to them, 75%. 2/3 claimed it would be exciting. 1/2 of the believers said it would be an answer to prayer. Intriguingly, 1/2 also said being mentored spiritually would be a risk, but a risk worth taking. It would be kind of risky, wouldn't it? To have somebody come into your life and to know you personally and to really understand what you're like. And you have to take off the mask. Oh, that would be risky, but it'd be worth the risk. He says some numbers of believers said such an activity would be too time-consuming, 26%, not worth the effort, uncomfortable, 17%, and threatening, 6%. I don't know what's threatening about it, that we sit together and build a relationship and we read the Bible and we talk about our lives. Apparently, for some Americans, that's just too much. Then again, these are people who have never even tried it. They've never even done it before. How would they even know?